And so Christ, he paid the price of our sins. So now the righteousness of Christ is upon us. You are righteous. Not only that, it says, and sanctification. Sanctification. It is to be separate. Again, similar to holy, set apart, distinct. It's a work of Christ that's upon you. You've been set apart from the world. Yes, you struggle, and we all struggle with sin, but that's not how God looks at you. You are set apart. And for us, we can turn to 1 Corinthians, the new study that we're looking at. 1 Corinthians, we're still in chapter 1. And today we'll start reading from verse 18. I don't know how your week was. Sometimes weeks can be busy. They can be challenging. But we choose to give thanks to God, right? As the psalmist said, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad. It is a gift of God, and we say it's by His grace and His mercy that we're here, and we choose to give Him this time. So, Lord Jesus, we ask that You would help us as we study Your Word for Your glory. Well, my week was somewhat busy, and you know, sometimes when you're trying to prepare, you don't get as much time as maybe you would like. And that's kind of where I'm at. I'm not trying to prepare you for not knowing what I'm talking about. But as I was thinking about that, and I think a good fear, I was also reminded of the passage that we're looking at. It's actually probably a good thing that I feel somewhat weak at this time, as we'll find that we want to always glorify Christ, right? We want Him to be our strength. So that is our prayer. So let me remind you, 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote. We looked at last week. And Paul traveled there after being persecuted in Philippi and Thessalonica. He went to Athens, also preached to the Greeks there. And he eventually made his way to Corinth. And Corinth was this hub where many different cultures met and many different religions met. And it was a place that was very diverse, but when Paul came there with Jesus, of course, the gospel went forth. He preached the same message wherever he went. And as we'll see today, it's the power of God to convict hearts through His Spirit. And that's what happened. People believed. People got saved. He was there 1.5 years preaching before he moved on to Ephesus. And it was there that he got word from a lady, most likely a lady, Chloe's house, that said there's problems in Corinth. And we talked about this in the first part, what we see in chapter 1. There were divisions. They were fighting, right? They were looking at certain people as more important than others. And they were saying, hey, I follow Paul. Paul's my man. He's deep into the scriptures. He's a Jew. You know, so you had the group that followed Paul. Then we are told they had another group that followed Apollos. And we know Apollos was an eloquent speaker, good with words, probably funny, humorous. We don't know, but others followed Paul. And then some followed Peter or Cephas. Again, Peter never made it to Corinth. But we do know Jesus' words that on you, Peter, my rock, I'm going to build the church. So people followed Peter and said, this is the true church, right? And then we had another group that said they followed Chuck Smith. Did you see that last week? And they're like, Chuck Smith is our man, right? He teaches correctly, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I see Pastor Michael has another Chuck Smith shirt on. You got to hook me up. Hook me up, Pastor. There's nothing wrong with listening to a preacher and liking Chuck Smith or whoever you listen to. But what Paul reminds us at the beginning is that we don't want to empty the power of the cross. And when we put anything or any person really of the same importance with Christ, we're emptying the power of the cross. And that's what the church at Corinth was doing. They were saying there are certain gifts that are more important, there are certain people that are more important, and they took their eyes off of Christ and Him crucified. They put their eyes on themselves, they put their eyes on other people, and we must stay away from that. So we're going to continue in verse 18 today. Verse 18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So the word of the cross. We saw we don't want to empty the cross and its power. And he's saying here, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That is, those who haven't believed in Christ, the lost people, it's nonsense. It doesn't make any sense to them. It's ludicrous. It's crazy talk. The cross. Now, you have to remember, in today's time, we don't see the cross as necessarily a bad thing. In fact, yesterday I was at a training and I saw a lady that had probably 5 earrings, and they were all cross earrings. And sometimes we wear crosses around our necklaces, right? And we think it's beautiful, right? Right? But in the first century, no one wore a cross necklace. No one wore cross earrings. It would have been crazy to do that, for the cross represented death. It represented shame. The worst despicable thing you could think of was the cross. I was trying to think what it compared to today. Maybe like a weapon of some sort, like a gun. Ladies, do you wear gun earrings? Probably not, right? That would be crazy. Okay, there are some people. Maybe if you're like in a gang, you might wear a weapon around your cross. But a normal person, they would never do that, right? That represents crime and foolishness. And so the cross at that time was foolish, the message of the cross. I was thinking of when I first came to Kenya. I was here in Nairobi, and one of the things that we used to do is go down to Eastleigh. And I know some guys, Chris here and Ibrahim, they go down to Eastleigh. Wherever you preach the gospel, when you preach the cross to Muslims, you are quickly reminded that it is foolish to them. In Eastleigh, they have these mahadra, these, you know, street debates. And that was really my first exposure, and I was pumped, excited to go down there. I was going to, after all, preach the glory of Jesus, that He was sent by God to die for our sins. And quickly, as you do that, as you share that Jesus came as God's Son, you're met with cries of kafir and infidel and mashik, right? The one who's committing the sin according to them that's unforgivable, you're seen as foolish. And that is what Paul's talking about. To the world, to those that are perishing, it's just crazy talk. My friend, who's a believer now, he's a Somali background believer, he told me many years ago, when you preach the gospel to Muslims, it's as though you are bringing medicine to give them life, but they perceive it as poison. They perceive it as poison. And that's what Paul is saying. It's just utter foolishness, the cross to these people. But it says in the same verse, to us who is being saved, it is the power of God. It is the greatest news that we can hear. So we must preach it. We must not compromise. We must not diminish it. It says, for those who are being saved, but to those who are perishing. Now, this is the last thing I want to say about this verse, and it's a warning to us. One, it's a good thing. We're being saved through the cross. As we accept that Jesus died for us, we are declared righteous, what we saw. We're declared holy before God. But notice here, it's in the present continuous tense. We're being saved. Because none of us here are holy, we're still struggling with sin. But when we die, we'll be given a new body, a new mind, and we will be saved. We are being saved. But the warning here is for those who are perishing. Again, right now, those who don't believe, the wrath of God, as John says, remains on them. They are perishing. So the warning here is, this is the message that we must preach, that we must give to all people. It's not too late. Even if you haven't received that message by faith, it's not too late. Today, as Paul would go on to say, is a day of salvation. And so for us, church, we need to live with urgency. There's people perishing all around us, right? But as long as it's today, it's not too late. This is the message. Now he goes on in verse 19, he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God, though God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now here he's quoting Isaiah 29:14. Later time you can go back and see, but that's what he's quoting. And back in the Old Testament, as Pastor Michael took us through Isaiah, the kings were wise according to this world. The wise men in the Old Testament were called to discern the situation and make the best decision for the people. Sadly, they often failed. And Paul's introducing the tension between where do we or how do we define wisdom? Are we putting it in the world's powers, what the world thinks is wise? Are we putting in Christ's and his wisdom? Or as the psalmist in Psalm 27 says, some put their trust in chariots, right? Chariots. But some put their trust in horses, but we put it in the Lord's. So where are you putting your trust, your wisdom? So where is the wise? Well, he goes on, he describes, he elaborates, says, where is the scribe? The scribe. Now, the scribes were the Jewish people, and they were the ones who actually wrote the law, and they also interpreted the law. Today, we would call these people lawyers. Thankfully, we have a few lawyers in the church, and they're not only wise according to the Constitution, but God's law, right? And Paul actually rebuked the scribes during his day because they misunderstood the law, right? They misapplied the law. Yes, they could read the law, but they didn't know the meaning of the law. And this is true for us, right? We can read the Bible, right? We can have the Word of God, and we go through teachings, and you come here. But are you wise? We're going to look at what that means in a minute. Now, it also says, not only the wise, it says, where's the debater of the age? So the wise, you know, the scribes, referring to the Jewish people, the debater, he's probably referring to the Greek audience. And debates were very common at that time. It was very common. In Athens, if you remember, he spoke on Mars Hill, right? And it was a place where they would come and debate issues. They loved debates, right? They had professional debaters that would be paid to sound good. And he's calling these people, where are they? Well, has not God made the foolish the wisdom of the world? All these people, the scribes, all right, the debaters, the professional speakers, they failed to understand godly wisdom. It says there in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly, the foolish things of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, it's not wrong to like knowledge, right? To study. And it might seem as we read through these scriptures, even through chapter 2, that he's kind of belittling, you know, acquiring knowledge or being smart, right? He's not doing that. Rather, it's what's your purpose behind that acquisition of knowledge, right? What's your understanding of the source of that knowledge? Because the worldly knowledge, whether in universities or in whatever context, is really based on man and man's thinking for man's own glory. As a Christian, it's radically different. And one way that we see this in the system of the world, especially in the sciences, right? If you go to university, those that teach the sciences, they found by asking them what they believe, how the universe came about. There's a big survey. They interviewed 40,000 university professors, and they asked them, do you believe in a creator God? Or was it just evolution or a big bang? Only 0.15% said that they believe in a creator God. So those that have the knowledge of the world, who we say are intellectual, they're coming to a conclusion that we came into existence by a random chance. Maybe a lightning strike in a primordial pool, and it created you. That's the intellectualism of the world. Well, we know that's rebellion against God, and we know that is not wise. He says, the foolishness of the message. Jesus, God himself through Jesus, has chosen to communicate a message that goes beyond human wisdom, beyond our natural thinking. Again, in Isaiah, as we learned in chapter 55, I love what Isaiah says there, verse 8 through 9. I'll read it. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So this understanding of the gospel is beyond our natural man. It is the greatness of God in his way. It also says there that it pleased God to reveal his plan through the cross. It pleases God to bring about salvation in a way that no one else would expect it through the cross. It is foolishness. And so for us, even as we preach the cross, we're going to see that we need to also be weak. We can't rely on human thinking, the worldly way of thinking. We're not going to convince people by our intellectual arguments, but rather it's the Spirit of God that convicts the heart of man and can see the glory of the cross. We'll see in 2 Corinthians, if we ever get there, of course, Paul understood this, right? And even in his weakness, we don't know exactly what it was. It says that there was a thorn in the flesh that was given to him. Some say it was bad eyes, bad vision. Others say it was persecution. Anyways, he asked that it would be removed, but it wasn't removed. And eventually Paul realized that when he is weak, right, when he's relying upon God, that's when God is the strongest. So he would boast in his weakness so that Christ's glory would be made known. So as a preacher, we must do this. Well, in verse 26, it says verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Sorry, I skipped a verse there. Verse 22, I meant to start. For the Jews demand signs and Greeks wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Now here again, he goes back to the Jews here, and he says the Jews actually want a sign. And if you remember Jesus' ministries, that's what they wanted. They wanted him to do a sign and wonder, heal people, cast out demons. And this was the expectation of the Messiah to come. And it's true, he did miracle working powers. But there came a time when he saw that they had unbelief. And he said, the only sign that I will give you is the sign of Jonah. The sign of Jonah. And the sign of Jonah, just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, then he got spit out, came back to life, so to speak, so Christ would be in the belly of the earth. Now, what does that refer to? It refers to the gospel, that Christ would die and then rise from the dead after 3 days. That is the sign. That is the power of God. It also says that the Greeks want wisdom. Greeks want wisdom. And this was common. The Greek philosophers of the day, they loved philosophy. Like I said, there were paid orators, people that would speak with eloquent speech. But Paul says here that the wise, God did not reveal himself. They did not receive. Okay? the wise things of the world is a worldly wisdom. We want a godly wisdom. The Greeks also talked about the logos. If you remember that word logos, when you study John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was the word for logos. And in the Greek mind, it was the force that held everything together, that gave purpose to meaning in life. And again, this is what they tried to explain, the logos. And in John 1, who was the logos? It was Jesus. Now here, actually we saw this word, the logos, already in verse 18. Verse 18, it says, the word that is the logos of the cross. So the purpose and meaning of life, Paul is saying, is actually not just in Jesus, but in his death. This gives meaning and purpose. So if that's the case, he says, we preach Christ crucified, even if it's a stumbling block. And this is hard, right? As I said, I like to preach to Muslims the last 2 days. We're doing a training in South Sea. And when you go out and you share with Muslims, they reject you more often than not. I was sharing with this one brother, Yusuf, a Somali guy, 24 years old. And we usually start with common stories, okay, about Abraham and the prophets, Musa. They agree, and most of the time he's shaking his head, yeah, yeah. Of course, there's some differences in the story, but, you know, he's probably not too serious of a Muslim, so he's just agreeing. I get to Jesus, right? And I tell all the great things he does, heals people, casts out demons, raises the dead. He agrees to that. And I said, but the greatest thing that he did for you, Yusuf, is that he died on the cross, and then after 3 days, he rose again. All of a sudden, as soon as I said died on the cross, it's like he woke up. I mean, his eyes were already open, but, you know, it's like a jolt in his body. And, oh, Yusuf said, whoa, what did you say? I said, he died on the cross for your sins. He said, no, we don't believe that. That's wrong. Jesus did not die. We were talking about this morning in our class, Amara. Yeah, they believe in many similar things, but the most fundamental, it's like the enemy. Of course, the enemy, the devil, knows what's most important. They put one verse in their scriptures that said, Jesus did not die. The enemy knows what's so important. And the Muslim will refuse. So my encouragement right now, guys, don't be surprised if they reject you. We're told they're going to reject you. Don't be surprised if you feel foolish. But know that you are not foolish. You have the power and wisdom of God as you preach that same message. Don't stay away from the cross, because that's the temptation. We can just talk about things we agree about and things will be well. No, what we see Paul here is saying, we preach Christ crucified. The great contrast there. They want signs. They want wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. Yes, this is, as he says in verse 24, the power of God. If you want a powerful ministry, it's not about healing the sick or raising the dead. It's about Christ defeating death at the cross and taking away the sin that separates us from God. That is the power. So verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So become like Paul, content in your weakness, so that Christ would be strong. Verse 26, he says, for consider your calling. Brothers, not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Now you think about who Jesus called. He called the weak things in the world, his disciples. Were they of noble birth? They weren't. Most of them were blue-collar workers, fishermen, all right? Tax collectors, a treasurer. All right, they were normal people, people in society that we would say aren't that important. They serve some purpose, but, you know, we don't recognize these people. Well, God chose what is foolish in the world's way of thinking to shame the wise. He chose what is weak. So if you feel weak, you're in good company. God wants to use you. And the truth is, we're all weak, no matter what occupation or education we have or wealth. We are weak without Christ. Verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. There is one Roman inscription that we find about how the locals thought of the cross. There was this Roman statesman called Cicero, and he said of the cross, he said, "The cross, it speaks of what which is so shameful, so horrible, it should never be mentioned in a polite society. You shouldn't speak of it." So again, there is this temptation, as Paul is referring to us, the preachers of this shameful message, to want to make it sophisticated. And we must count the cost. The world will want their ears tickled, as Paul says, by what we say. They'll look for entertainment and wisdom. But we have to agree that we're not going to compromise. We continue to preach the cross. There's a story of a church, and they had a sign outside their church. And the sign read from top to down, "We preach Christ crucified." Just what we read. Which, by the way, this is almost a theme verse, you could say, of the whole Bible. Right? And this is the bookends that Paul gives to the book of Corinthians. He starts with Christ crucified, and we're going to see in chapter 15, it's Christ crucified. So all the messiness in between, the division and the sexual immorality and the idolatry, the solution is Christ. He starts there and he ends there. So it's good this church had, "We preach Christ crucified." And then, of course, there were some bushes underneath. So they started off well. They preached Christ crucified, that he died for their sins, and our only hope is to put our faith in Christ so that sin can be removed and we can be forgiven. But over time, the bushes grew up, and the crucified was covered by the bushes and just became, "We preach Christ." And they changed, and they started preaching a morally good man. Jesus is like a prophet. He's a wise man, and we can follow some of this wisdom. Of course, the tree grew up farther, and it just became, "We preach." And they start preaching, you know, do good things, right? Help the poor. Kind of a social, what we call social gospel. And the trees grew, and it just became, "We." It's just, "We." And it's just me, myself, and I, right? It became man-centered. And of course, the church ceased to exist probably a long time ago. And if we're not careful, this happens in our church. We must preach Christ and him crucified and be determined to do that. All right, verse 29. Verse 29, he gives us the reason here that we are to be weak. It says, "So that no man, no human being might boast in the presence of God." The first reason that we give, you know, we are humble and God chooses the weak and he uses us when we are weak in the sense of he is everything, so that we wouldn't boast in man but in God. And that's what was happening in the church. That was common in their culture, right? I have my favorite speaker, my favorite debater, favorite teacher. And for us, we don't have that. We have Christ. He is everything for us. So we should boast in him alone. Verse 30, we're given another reason. It says, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So again, our calling is to boast in Christ, not man. So he takes the things that are humble, the weak, so that he would get all glory. But it also says what he has done for us. "Because of him," that being Jesus, "you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us." Notice here, "became to us." It came upon us. What came upon us through Christ Jesus? Well, it says three things: righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We looked a little bit last week at righteousness, but it has to do with the holiness, right? Without sin. You are right before God. Now, this is not Christ. He's saying it became on us. So through the work of the cross, we became his righteousness. We often call this imputation. It goes upon. It'd be similar if you are in a bad business situation, you go into debt, right? You owe the bank, many people money, and someone comes and they just pay that debt. And they even put something extra into your bank account. Now the bank or the people that you owe, they don't really care where the money came from. They now look at you as free of that debt. It's been paid. Now, of course, the bank doesn't want you to go do something bad, but you get my point, right? They are only concerned about the debt being paid. And that person gives you the opportunity to be debt-free. And so Christ, he paid the price of our sins, so now the righteousness of Christ is upon us. You are righteous. Not only that, it says, and sanctification. Sanctification. It is to be separate, again, similar to holy, set apart, distinct. It's a work of Christ that's upon you. You've been set apart from the world. Yes, you struggle, and we all struggle with sin, but that's not how God looks at you. You are set apart, and he is working this out. Usually, sanctification refers to the progress of your salvation. So you're justified by his death on the cross, declared righteous. And now until we are glorified, that is, we get the new body in heaven, the new minds, and all sins been taken away, there is a process of living out that salvation as we've been called, as we've been justified. And that is the process of sanctification. And it can be a slow process, right? Painful process. You slowly, you might do well, and then you fall back into sin. But over the spectrum, because you have the Holy Spirit, because you're sanctified in Christ, you are progressing over time to be like him. And that's again where Paul is saying, we're being saved. We're being saved. But the third thing there, it says, and redemption. So the redemption is upon us. Now, what does redemption mean? It has to do with purchasing something. It was a term that was used in the marketplace. All right, and in the Old Testament, we're given an amazing story of Hosea. You remember Hosea, the prophet of God, and he was told by God that his wife was going to leave him. She was going to be unfaithful, and she was. She was unfaithful, she went, slept around, betrayed him and the kids. And then at the end of his life, or after many years, God says to Hosea, your wife has now been betrayed by those other men, and she's been sold, she's being sold at the marketplace, because at that time they could actually sell people as slaves. And he tells Hosea, I want you to go to the marketplace and I want you to redeem her. I want you to buy her back. It's this word, redemption. And of course, God allowed that to happen because he was saying that's actually a picture of us. We're not Hosea. We're Hosea's wife. And we leave God, and Hosea acts on God's behalf. He goes to the markets, right? And he buys us. He pays the debts, right? To let us be redeemed. And that is Christ. And it says the redemption became to us redeemed. The redemption's upon us. It's all Jesus. Notice here he doesn't mention anything that we do to come back to God. We're the slave in the market, helpless, made an embarrassment of ourselves and everybody else around us. And he comes and he says, you're mine, I buy you. Well, he does all this, verse 31, so that it is written, let no one who boasts, boasts. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We are to boast in him. How can we not? If you understand who you are, right? You're the slave in the marketplace that betrayed him. And you come and you're bought. You won't go say, wow, yes, I did that. No one will get to heaven and tell God, I knew it was going to happen like that, right? I guess this was what's going to happen. No. We'll bow down. We're told that every tongue will confess and bow and say that Jesus is Lord. Every tongue will, whether you admit it or not. And we should boast in the Lord. Well, let's move into chapter 2 here. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, this continues the same theme here of exalting Christ above everything. He says, and when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Verse 4 and 5. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, so that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. Now you remember last week when we looked at Acts chapter 18, Paul came to Corinth not as a powerful preacher, man of God. He came as a tent maker. A tent maker. He was a blue-collar worker. And of course, he stayed there with two other blue-collar workers, Priscilla and Aquila. What we'll find later in Corinth, he says, hey, if you are a minister of God, you deserve to be paid. Right? Don't muzzle the ox. You know, people that preach the word, they deserve to be paid. But Paul chose, again, this is just one way that he chose to become weak. He wanted nothing to get in the way, nothing to get in the way of people seeing Christ. Now, what's important, as I mentioned earlier, at that time in Corinth, you actually had paid traveling orators, people that would come to different cities and impress you with speech. And Paul knew that. And this is one of the reasons Paul came, and that's why we see there in verse 1, he says, proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. He didn't do that, right? Because the other people, you had this segment in society that said, hey, I'm a really good speaker, you know, come and give me attention. So it seems as though he actually, I don't want to say made the message stupid. He didn't make the message stupid. He made it simple. And in the simple message of the cross, that's where there's power. He wasn't trying to bring attention to himself, but to Christ. There were, in fact, people, they, as I said, paid orators called sophists. Right? And they were from the 5th century all the way up to the time of Paul that did this profession. And in fact, you know, we have that saying, hey, give someone flowers, right? And usually after a performance, you know, you might give someone a flower. If you meet someone after a long time, maybe at the airport, you bring them flowers. Well, this whole idea really comes from the Greco-Roman world, okay? And with the sophists, these people that would act and speak for attention. Probably the closest thing we have today would be, press secretaries. Maybe that's the thing that came to my mind. You know how you have a secretary that speaks on behalf of, say, the president or somebody important. Now, of course, you don't think of them as an entertainer per se, but they have to be well in articulating the message, right? They have to be smart on their feet and know how to answer difficult questions. And that happened even at the time. Some of these paid people, they were paid to represent politicians. Okay, prayed to represent the rich and the famous. And Paul's saying he has none of it. Verse 2, he made a decision. He said, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So it was a conscious decision. Again, think of Paul's life. He was educated. He could speak well, right? He was of Roman citizenship. That's why we know he understood the Greco-Roman world very well. He, I'm sure, listened. We know he debated some of these orators. But he decided, he made a conscious decision to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, again, I'm not saying don't study, right? Don't seek to understand the context that you're communicating in. But make sure that it's Christ and him crucified that is getting all the attention. So he says he was there in weakness, verse 3, in trembling. Trembling. Now, we don't know why he was trembling or what the weakness is. I alluded to in 2 Corinthians 12. Maybe it's bad eyesight. Many people think it's persecution, because we know he was facing persecution. Even that guy, Sothenus, that we saw came to Christ at Corinth, he was spreading lies and rumors. People were talking bad about him. But whatever it was, it made him humble, it says. He was trembling. And this is the disposition of how we should communicate the gospel. That's why I said earlier, okay, maybe I wish I had more time to study. But at the same time, I do pray that it really focuses you to look at Christ and him crucified today. Don't look at me or anybody else. All right? That we would see this is the essence of our salvation, the essence of our life and eternity. So he says in verse 4, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now, I have heard some people use this to really encourage that, you know, a spiritual message, a powerful message is somehow a new revelation that the pastor receives. And that's what he's talking about. Or the power here is used in the context of like miracles. But what miracle is Paul talking about in the context? He's not talking about the man of God performing some sign and wonder that you would be amazed. He's talking about the power of the cross, the message of the cross. And that should be our focus. And sadly, for many pastors, it's not. I grew up in a church, I won't say the denomination, but I grew up in a church where most of the time, before the pastor would come up, or when he came up, he would say, "Before I came up, I received a special message from the Lord. What I was studying the previous week, I'm not going to share with you. I'm going to share what God has for you today." Right? And I always thought, why couldn't God have spoken on Tuesday of that same week, right? Why was it 10 minutes before? I was like, man, that's not very fair on God. You know, he's only given them 10 minutes to prepare. Now, why they often do that, they don't. I mean, obviously, God could have given the message on Tuesday. And sadly, it's often used to bring attention to the man as though he has a special message. He's speaking the powerful message through the Spirit. And he's trying to justify that this message is unique. That's not what the context. Paul's talking about the power of the simple death of Christ. Right? That's the power. Compared to these guys that want lofty speech and long speeches and entertainments. We preach the power of God. So verse 5, "So that your faith may not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So may we praise him. Sadly, we like to boast. It's so easy to boast in man. I remember John Corson, again, a Calvary Chapel preacher, but he gave the illustration when he was a young man and they would go down to the beach and they would see a sunset, right? And his roommates, you'd be like, "Wow, what an amazing sunset. It's so beautiful." And then John Corson would be like, thank you, brother. I did that for you." You know, that's just ridiculous, right? And that was his whole point. Like, what? You're taking credit for that, right? But there is an aspect that we like to look to ourselves, right? That's the old man within us, that we did something. And again, with salvation, so many, you know, Muslims struggle. I have to work it out, right? I have to pray in order to gain God's favor. It is Christ alone. Verse 6, Paul says, "Yet among the mature we do not impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age." Who are doomed to pass away. "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So here what we see here is that he says that the mature, do not impart this understanding. Now, the mature here, the word mature is actually a term for the materialists. Okay, those that put their faith and trust in the material things, in their own ability. And that's the part of the wisdom that he's talking about is not good. It's the opposite of godly wisdom. You don't put your trust in the knowledge of what you know and think is right, but you put it in God's wisdom. And sadly, that's what the world does. And as he says here, they are doomed to pass away. They're doomed to pass away. And they are passing away. I don't know if you guys are following something that's getting a lot of attention throughout the world. You know, that guy, Jeffrey Epstein, the Epstein files that have been exposed. I think this week, like 3 million documents came out, right? And isn't that the doom of the worldly wisdom being exposed? Right? You see the rich and the famous, some of the most powerful people in the world. And oftentimes people that we think, wow, they're good businessmen. They're billionaires. And we think that we want to emulate them. And that's just, we see their stupidity on full display. They will pass away. This, of course, is true of the leaders of Jesus' day, right? I think that's primarily what Paul's talking about. They thought if they crucified Jesus, right, they would get rid of the problem. But little did they know, they were actually being used by God. Some will say this is also the powers, not earthly powers, but the spiritual powers in the demonic realm. You know, they wanted Christ to be crucified, to kill him, then we'll succeed. It's possible, but I think it's largely the earthly rulers. Whatever the case, they will pass away. Ungodly, worldly wisdom will depart. But verse 7, he says, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, a different wisdom. And this is the contrast. It says a mystery in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, a mystery all the time was of Christ who was spoken of, which has now been revealed. The wisdom or the mystery is not something that we're waiting for, trying to figure out, you know, what's the mystery? If you know, like a secret knowledge. People at that day, you know, they believed in the secret knowledge, the Gnostics of the time. If you have the secret knowledge, then you're actually saved. And what the New Testament writers are saying, we know, right? We know that you can be saved, as John in 1 John writes to a Gnostic audience, right? That we have salvation. Your salvation can be confidently confirmed. There's no secret knowledge here. Christ has been revealed. This is the wisdom of God. That he would die on the cross. This is what God decreed before the ages of our glory. So from the beginning of time, and we see this in Scripture, right after man sins in Genesis 3, it was prophesying about the Messiah to come. It was God's plan from the very beginning and throughout Scripture. Of course, in Isaiah, as we saw, Isaiah 53, we beautifully see the prophecy, the decree of the suffering servants, the Messiah, that would be pierced for our transgressions. Amazing when it says pierced in Isaiah 53. That was hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented. But it's depicting crucifixion. It was God's plan to send his son to die for us. It says there is for our glory. Now again, none of the rulers of this age understood this. For if they would, they would not have crucified, it says, the Lord of glory. I want you to note the Lord of glory there. That's an important phrase. Because the Lord of glory, Paul is connecting Jesus to Yahweh. For in Psalms 24, I encourage you to go look at it. In Psalms 24, it talks about the King of glory. Yahweh is his name. And now Christ is that King of glory. My wife used to always pray King of Glory. I remember that always stood out when she was praying when I first met her. King of Glory, King of... I don't know why she stopped praying King of Glory. We'll have to ask her later. I haven't heard King of Glory for a while. But yeah, it's a title of Yahweh, right? And now Jesus, or Paul, is relating, connecting it to Christ. He is our King of Glory. Verse 9, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one can comprehend the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. So this quotation here at the beginning is actually of Isaiah 64, verse 4, but it's actually an abbreviation, all right? It's a summary statement, but it does come from Isaiah 64, verse 4. So he's saying the way that we know as believers the truth, and we can see the cross is glorious, is through the Spirit. The Spirit of God gives us understanding. In John 14, 15, 16, it talks about the work of the Spirit. And one of the primary works of the Spirit is to reveal and glorify Jesus Christ, to glorify Christ. For example, John 15, 26, he will testify about me, he will glorify me, speaking of the Spirit. And so the Spirit works in us to convict us of sin, of righteousness in Jesus Christ. None of you have come to Christ without the Spirit. The Spirit has given you understanding to believe. And we're told here, those in the world, they don't have the Spirit. Now, it's not that the Spirit hasn't come to them. And I know this can be a debated issue, right? Why don't people believe? Well, we know they need the Spirit, so therefore the Spirit hasn't convicted them. I don't see that in Scripture. All right? The Spirit goes forth to all people, and God wants all people to be saved. What we also see in the Scripture is that people reject the Spirit. Even people that knew the Scriptures. In fact, Jesus called out the scribes and the Pharisees. They studied the Scriptures. And he said they continue to reject the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul says in Acts 7, verse 51. And not Paul, but Stephen, as he's preaching there. They who crucified the Lord rejected the Holy Spirit. So those that don't believe, it's not that God doesn't want them to believe. He gives the Spirit freely. And this is also a warning to us, because we know that even as believers, even as we've received Christ, we can still reject the Spirit. Paul says to the church of Thessalonica, don't quench the Spirit. So the Spirit is foundational for us to believe and understand the glory of Jesus, but it's also for us to grow in Christ. Now, you might be thinking, well, how do you quench the Spirit? Well, we're seeing here the comparison to people who put their faith in man and in God. And I believe that's one of the keys. We quench the Spirit by putting our trust and our thinking in ourselves or in other people. The work of the flesh. So, as Paul says in Galatians, we need to crucify the flesh and so walk in the Spirit. No one wants, or God does not want anybody to die without him. And I said, they are perishing. So God uses the spirits, but he also uses the Spirit to send you. We see that in Acts 1:8. He empowers us to be witnesses. I love C.S. Lewis. He says the doors of hell are locked on the inside. The doors of hell are locked on the inside. That is, he wishes none to perish, right? And those that go to hell, they won't be surprised when they get there. They have made a conscious decision to reject the knowledge of God. Therefore, let us preach Christ, where the agency through the Spirit, one means by which we convict the world. We continue in verse 12. It says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So it's the Spirit from God that communicates to us to give us understanding of the things of God, specifically the glory of salvation, the gospel. Now this last part here in verse 13, it is a little bit difficult to understand. It says, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now, again, this can be used in many ways, I think, abused, as though you have to have some special knowledge, special revelation to communicate spiritual things. Now, it is spiritual truth that Christ has to give us, but he gives it freely, as it says, to all. He gives us knowledge freely. It's not like he's holding back. I'm going to choose to give the Spirit to you. I'm going to give this knowledge. Yes, he used different gifts, but it's all united. It's not to bring division. So we can't say that this is some sort of secret knowledge that you need to discern in order to walk in the truth. And sometimes it's best to say what the text doesn't say. It doesn't mean he's not encouraging private, subjective, or spiritual meetings, these hidden truths. No. So what is he saying? Well, let me just give you three options here that we see in the context. Number one, I think he could be meaning spiritual truths must be communicated using Spirit-taught language. So the knowledge that God has given you, right? You can't then now speak in a human way. Or number two, spiritual truths are discerned only by those who have the Spirit. We see this throughout. So as you speak the things of God through the Spirit, it obviously requires the Spirit for them to understand. Again, that's out of your control. So the attention can't go on the person, because that's what Paul is speaking against. We can't elevate ourselves or other people. Number three could mean what the Spirit reveals is understood only through the Spirit's illumination, similar to the previous. So it takes the Spirit to give us understanding, even as we speak the things of God. The spiritual truths are the things of God. And we know that it's the Holy Spirit that has revealed the Word of God. Right? Paul and Peter both say that it's through the Spirit that the authors were inspired to communicate what God wanted. So as we communicate the Word of God, that is the spiritual truth of God. Again, we don't need something more. Preach the word. All right, the last few verses, 14 through 16, and we'll close here. It says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly or foolish to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So again, the natural person here, the immature person is Paul. He's focused on the material things, his own reason and rationale. He needs the Spirit to understand these things. So when Paul says the spiritual man can judge no one, what does that mean? Again, this is a verse that can be misunderstood. I don't judge me. I'm the man of God. Right? Don't touch the Lord's anointed. You might have heard that one. Not at this church. Does this mean that we can't judge certain people because they're more spiritual, they're in a certain position? No, it doesn't mean that, okay? We're going to find out in this book that actually Paul says that within the church, we are called to judge each other. We've been given that responsibility to judge and to understand each other. However, this is what Paul means. We are the church and we have been called to understand, obviously, what Christ would want of us, the truth. We must judge correctly. And again, this is what we'll see, and this is what Jesus taught, right? He who says, you know, take the speck out of your neighbor's eye, but he's got a log in your eye, he says, first take the log out of your eye. He's, again, speaking against the religious hypocrisy or the hypocrisy in the society, right? That we are not being careful and actually judging each other in the way that God would want. And of course, the Word of God is the standard. For he says there in verse 16, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Well, it's the Lord, right? That's why we judge according to the Word of God, right? I don't know what's in your mind right now. I don't know what you're thinking, right? Even spiritually speaking. Yes, Jesus said you'll know them by their fruits, but ultimately, it's you before God, right? And it's God that knows you, which is a terrifying thing. He sees every thought that you have, good and bad. But he knows if you actually have put your faith and trust in the Lord. It's him who has judged. And we should have this mind, not that we know all things, but that we know that he knows all things. That we know that he has what is best in mind for us. And that great plan that he has is that Christ died for us. That we have a new life in Christ. So no matter what's in our mind, what sin we've committed, that we are righteous, right? His righteousness has been imparted on us, right? His redemption, he has bought us so that we are sanctified, set apart as holy. You are a saint, as we talked about last week. We should have the mind of Christ. Again, it's not to say that we don't have a duty to actually judge. We do, but we must do it according to his word, his mind. Through his spirit, which has given us understanding, ultimately to understand the scriptures. That is the standard. Now, in closing here, I was trying to think of somebody that was an example for us, of someone who humbled himself so that Christ would be strong. And of course, we're all examples of this because we're all weak, right? And when we preach Christ in him alone, he is our strength. But I was thinking of a lady, maybe you've heard of her. Her name is Johnny Erickson Tada. Now, Johnny Erickson Tada, she's about, I think, in her 70s now. She's still alive. But about 60 years ago, at 17 years of age, she decided to go swimming and actually diving. And she dove into the water, but she didn't know it was actually very shallow there. And she hit her head, and it paralyzed her from the neck down. She is a quadriplegic pretty much her whole life. And you can imagine being in that weak state. She went through great depression, wanting to kill herself. She had to rely upon everybody to do everything, to wash her, to feed her, and she just sat there all day. But it came a point when the Lord convicted her to surrender her life, and she realized that she was going to give everything to him. And what God had given her in her weakness, she would use it for his glory. She would do the best she could with what she had. Now, compared to all of us, we have a lot more, right? Physically speaking. But she had this determination that she was the Lord's and she gave everything. I would encourage you to even go online and you can see some of her paintings that she has done. And yeah, you heard me right, paintings. And you might be wondering, how do you paint? You don't have arms or legs. Well, she paints with her mouth. She puts the brush in her mouth and she learned to paint. Beautiful paintings, way better than I could ever do. But beyond that, whatever she did, she wanted to give her life to ministry. And she has ministered to millions of people. She has written many books and touched so many lives. Because she said, wait, I am weak. But in my weakness, he is strong. So I encourage you, how are you weak today? And we're all weak in different ways. But are you going to let God use your weakness? You're going to be content in your weakness and boast in the cross. Amen.